Ezekiel 36, verses 22 through 32. Ezekiel 36, 22 through 32. I realized as I began preparing for this message this week that there were a number of rabbis in Jewish history that firmly believed that no one should be allowed to teach on the book of Ezekiel until they were at least 30 years of age. And so I've learned just how young and foolish I am. And you'll find that I'm not going to take advice from a Jewish rabbi this morning. I am, in fact, preaching from Ezekiel chapter 36. And, you know, what they did not have is the New Testament and the Spirit of God to guide them in understanding the book of Ezekiel and the prophecies contained therein, the glories of God. And we do this morning, and we can rightly divide this word of truth, and we can understand it, and we can have the glories of God revealed to us. So that's where we'll be, is Ezekiel 36, 22 through 32. This is the word of God for the second time this morning. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant, and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Let's pray. God in heaven, we come before you this morning in worship, in praise, in the name of God your Son, enabled by God your Spirit. And it's in the name of Christ that we pray your blessing on this reading and preaching of your word, that you would work in our hearts by your Spirit within us, that we would believe and that we would practice your truth, that we would give you all the glory, God, that our hearts would be changed, that we would be conformed to the image of your Son, that we would be equipped to love and to defend and to proclaim your gospel and your glory, that we would be prepared for every good work, that we would be made zealous for the good works that you have prepared for us. God, I pray that you would save sinners through this, your word, and that you would sanctify saints this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So this passage begins with an interesting word, therefore. And many of us know that when we come across the word therefore, we ask the old question, wherefore the therefore? What's the therefore therefore? Right? Wherefore the therefore? What is this therefore therefore? And as Walker read for us earlier, in these previous verses, we see that Israel as a nation had sinned against God. And that as a nation, as a people, they were under His holy and righteous wrath. They had been scattered throughout the nations. And Israel was known by the nations to represent their God, Yahweh. It was no secret the God who had chosen them and the God whom they were meant to serve. And so their defeat and their slavery and their scattering among the nations was cause for mockery among the nations of the name of God and of His goodness and His power. It caused doubt that this God of Israel either loved His people and was good to them, or was powerful enough to love them effectively, or both. And so in effect, they profaned by their sin His holy name. It's with this scandal in mind, it's with this scandalous treason and idolatry on the part of Israel, and the disciplining of them and the punishment of the nation of Israel under God's wrath, that is the backdrop of where we come in this morning to Ezekiel 36, verse 22. That is the therefore. It is because of that, it is with that in mind, that rebellion and that punishment of that rebellion in mind, that we come to these verses. And so he says, therefore, say to the house of Israel. This message is addressed specifically to Israel. Ezekiel is to proclaim this word of God as a prophet, saying, thus says the Lord to Israel. And so to rightly understand and to rightly apply this message to us this morning, we have to understand who the house of Israel is. Who is the house of Israel? On one hand, there are those among evangelical conservative Christians that believe that when we come to the word Israel in the Old Testament, in Holy Scripture, that we are to read that as simply the physical nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham according to the flesh. That to view that as anything else is a denial of a strictly literal hermeneutic, a literal interpretation of Scripture. And that to see anything more than that in the name Israel in the Old Testament is to impose man-made ideas on the holy word of God. And on the other hand, there's the New Testament view. The New Testament in Romans 4, the word of God, Paul inspired to write as his argument in Romans chapter 4, that the covenant offspring of Abraham is Christ. That Israel, all throughout the Old Testament, is pointing to Christ. And that Christ is that offspring of Abraham. And that more than that, by extension, those of us who are united to Christ through faith, by grace, are Israel. In Galatians 3, verses 28 and 29, Paul writes, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So as we read of Israel in this passage, we know that we as the New Testament church are spoken of here. That as this passage reveals to us God's plan and God's methods of redemption for His people, Israel, in Scripture, that we can find ourselves, that we can find God's grace shown to us through His Son Jesus Christ to the New Testament church here in Ezekiel 36. Alexander McLaren understood this. He wrote of this passage. He said that there is a springing accomplishment in the Israel of the Restoration, a springing accomplishment of these prophecies, of these promises to the people of God in the national Israel of the Restoration. And he says, more than that, there is a fuller accomplishment in the New Testament church. And even more than that, the ultimate realization, he says, is in the New Jerusalem. And so it's with that in mind, with this fuller accomplishment and this ultimate realization of these promises of God, that we come to this text this morning. Let's keep in mind that we are, by God's grace, the Israel spoken of, and that this passage is speaking of our redemption. So in verse 22, he says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name." Now, before we can unpack the second portion of that, we have to understand the first. He says, "It is not for your sake, O house of Israel." Remember the therefore. Remember what the therefore is there for, how wicked the nation of Israel has been. For generations, all the good that God had done to him, all the blessings poured out on them, his choosing them out of all the nations of the world, not because they were greater in number, but because he chose them and loved them. And they repay him how? They repay him with repeated sin and rebellion and idolatry in the face of God, Coram Deo. God has done only good to them, and they have repaid him with only evil. In light of that, whatever the reason may be that he redeems his people Israel, he says, it is not for your sake. It is not for the sake of Israel. It is not that you have merited this. It is not that you deserve this. It is not that you have earned what is coming. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel. They deserve no better than the pits of hell for how they have responded to the love of God, and nor do we. And yet God promises that he will intervene. God promises that he will redeem. God promises that he will vindicate his holy name for the sake of his holy name. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, but for the sake of my holy name, he says. And this is the reason for redemption. This is the reason for the gospel. This is the reason for the universe and all of creation and all of history. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Amen. This has massive implications, doesn't it, for how we share the gospel, for how we understand the gospel. There are many today, many teachers, many preachers who would want you to believe that the gospel is, in fact, all about you, that the gospel is man-centered. They preach that God has a wonderful plan for your life, that he wants you to be comfortable, that God wants you to be happy, that you deserve the best. One Presbyterian preacher, a supposedly conservative Reformed Presbyterian, recently tweeted, "God just wants to be close to you." No. No, no, no. God is in it for God's glory. And the gospel is about God's glory. The gospel is about God and not about man. It is for his sake that he redeems the house of Israel. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I will act, says the Lord God. The gospel is about God and about his glory. And what that means is that if you are not sharing the glory of God in Christ, you are not sharing the gospel. If you are too focused on men, you are not sharing the gospel. If you're too focused on making your listeners feel good, you are not sharing the gospel. If you're focused on manipulating their emotions and their feelings just to get a response, just to get a decision made, to get them to pray a prayer and walk the aisle, you are not sharing the gospel. The gospel is about God, and the gospel is the message of the glory of God in the history of redemption. God acts for the sake of of His holy name. In verse 23, we read, "I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them." So the first thing to notice is that God here saves monergistically. And what that means is that God saves on His own. That the work of salvation, the work of redemption, is the work of one. It is not the work of two. It is not the work of a team working together towards a common goal, but it is the work of one. And that one who is working is not us, it is not the house of Israel, but it is the God of Israel. That God saves monergistically. Notice who it is that He says will vindicate His great name. I will vindicate my great name. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. God will vindicate His glory. Remember that in verse 22, He accuses us of having profaned His name among the nations. And he repeats that accusation here, clearly charging us with the crime. He says, "My name has been profaned among the nations, and you, O house of Israel, have profaned it among the nations." That is our part in this. In the deal of redemption, what we bring to the table as sinners is that we have profaned the holy name of God. The effective work of redemption is not affected by us, not merited by us, but is brought to the table monergistically by God. God is the hero in redemption. We are the criminal. We deserve none of the glory, and we shall have none of the glory. Secondly, God saves globally. He says, "And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God." So that just as we have profaned His name internationally, across the globe, to the same extent, to the same distances, to the uttermost, God will redeem His name. As far and wide as we have profaned it, God Himself will monergistically and globally vindicate His name and His holiness. He will vindicate His name among them. And thirdly, note that God saves graciously. He says, "When through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." Who is you here? You is the house of Israel. You is you. You is me. You refers to the very people that profaned His name in the first place. And it is those very people who, by the grace of God, are used as His instruments for the vindication of that same holy name. I'm convinced that if we understood the depth of the grace of God in this, that we would be on the floor on our faces in worship. We fail to comprehend the depths of this. And it's because we don't comprehend the depth of our sin that we fail to comprehend the depth of His mercy shown to us and His grace shown to us. He saves graciously. He redeems His people with grace. He takes the very ones who profaned His name and vindicates it through them. Just this week, a friend of mine brought an objection to me that had been brought to him to the God of the Bible. And this friend of his was basically saying, I will not believe in a God that requires, that needs, is what he said, that needs me to worship and to glorify Him. And the response to that objection is simply, He doesn't. God does not need you to worship Him. God does not need you for His glory. It is by God's grace that He offers freely to us the opportunity to worship Him. As we are gathered here this very morning, it is by God's grace. Not out of pure duty, but out of grace that we are able by grace that we have the privilege of coming and worshiping Him, and by grace we have the privilege of being His instruments, of being the conduit through which He vindicates the holiness of His name to the nations. That is by pure grace. What a blessing it is that though guilty and treasonous, we are used in such a God-glorifying way. We are recipients of His pure grace. In the next few verses, we see how it is that He uses us as His instruments for the vindication of His holy name. In verse 24, He says, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land." And we have to realize that Ezekiel lived about 600 BC, right in there. He was living during the time of the Babylonian captivity. He was a contemporary of the prophet Daniel, if that gives you some perspective. And he and Daniel both, we know, many of us are more familiar with the prophet Daniel, are we not? And we know that the prophet Daniel, in his success in the world, in his success in the government of the nation of Babylon, that he is a prime example to us of a man who is living as a faithful servant of God, but also involved in the kingdoms of this world. He was a man of two citizenships, and he served them both well and responsibly. As Christians living in this world, we, like Daniel and we, like Ezekiel, have a dual citizenship. There are two kingdoms of which we are a part of, two kingdoms of which we have a responsibility. We, as Americans, are just that. We are Americans. And we are, by the grace of God, given the privilege and the blessings, the grace, to live in this land of the free, where we can meet here without fear this morning in worship of the one true God. Our lives are full of blessings which we take for granted, and many of those are thanks to the grace of God in birthing us into this nation or bringing us here. But we are also citizens of heaven. We have responsibilities in this world. We have duties. But our ultimate allegiance and our ultimate authority is in God in heaven. Paul writes in Philippians 3, verse 20, he says, "But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." Brothers and sisters, the United States of America is subjected to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And our citizenship in the United States of America is subject to our citizenship in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are first and foremost citizens in the kingdom of God. And it is only in a subservient role to that in which we may serve faithfully and responsibly to perform our civic duties here in the United States of America. If your thoughts and your affections are centered more on this world and the politics in this nation than they are on the kingdom of God and your citizenship in the kingdom of God, your priorities are upside down. And you have some serious soul-searching to do. In verse 25, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." Now, some people instantly look at this verse and they say, "Oh, that's talking about baptism." But Ezekiel here in Ezekiel 36, 25 is referring to baptism. I firmly disagree, and there are at least two reasons why. Number one, baptism is by immersion and not by sprinkling. If God had intended to refer to the ordinance of baptism in this text, He would have dunked the nation of Israel and not sprinkled them. Secondly, baptism is done by men. The ordinance of baptism in the church that God has given us in this church age is done by men. And this sprinkling of clean water upon the people of God is done by God. God here says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. Ezekiel, we realize, was a priest. Reading through the book of Ezekiel, which is, by the way, the only source by which we are able to gather any information on this man, this prophet of God in history. But even in just this book that he has left for us and that God has inspired and miraculously preserved for us, we find that Ezekiel is a priest in the nation of Israel, that he was very familiar with priestly duties, with Old Testament ceremonial responsibilities and symbolics. And so here, Ezekiel is referring to an Old Testament cleansing ceremony in which the priest would sprinkle upon an unclean person clean water. And in the Old Testament, we know by the New Testament that in the Old Testament, what that symbolized was the sprinkling of the blood of Christ upon the people of God. And so in this case, it is God, not the priest, who is doing the sprinkling. And in this case, it is not clean water, an ineffective, powerless liquid being sprinkled upon the people of Israel. In this case, it is the powerful and effective and all-sufficient blood of Christ sprinkled on us by God. And what are the effects of it? He says, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, from all your filthinesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. This is referring to justification. It is in the sprinkling of the blood of Christ shed for us, upon us, that God looks at us as being just as clean in His eyes as the Lord Jesus Christ. Here again, this is a sovereign work done to the glory of God as He justifies us by the blood of Christ. In verse 26, he goes on, and this is speaking of regeneration. He says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. Speaking of that heart, he goes on to say, I will remove your heart of stone from your heart from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Did you know that you had a heart of stone? And that some of you in this room still do. You are dead in sin, if that is you. You are cold and lifeless. You have no spiritual life at all, no desire to serve God, no ability to do so even if you wanted. Spiritually, you are as cold and lifeless as a stone. But God promises here to give a heart transplant. God promises here to reach in and to remove that cold and useless heart and to replace it with one that beats for Him. To replace it with a living heart of flesh, full of life blood, beating for Him, loving Him, with affection set on Him. Have you this morning had such a heart transplant? Have you this morning become a new creation? Have you undergone this transformation? Have you taken on a new direction? Are your affections set on things above and no longer on things below? Can you look at your life thus far and say, God has given me a new heart? God has taken of His own will and His own ability and His own right my heart of stone without my permission, because I wouldn't have given it to Him. And has He taken that heart of stone and in accordance with His will given you a heart of flesh by which you will live to serve Him to His glory? And if not, you are still in your sins. And this message is for you. And if you have, praise be to God, this message is also for you because you are of the people of God. And he is speaking here to the house of Israel. In 27, he says, I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now in verse 25, he speaks of justification, our purification, our becoming clean of our uncleanliness by the blood of Christ. And here he speaks of sanctification. See, upon regeneration, upon that heart transplant that takes place in the life of a believer, God even further extends his grace. Upon regenerating and giving you faith, he indwells you with his Holy Spirit. God lives within you. He takes up residence in that heart of flesh. And he guides you in the new affections with which you are to live. A born-again believer is led by the Spirit, and a born-again believer walks. He follows by that Spirit's leading. The Spirit of God applies the Word of God to our hearts of flesh, Word of God that would never be accepted and loved and acted upon by a heart of stone, but by a heart of flesh, is convicted and encouraged and grown and made application to by the Spirit of God in us. The Spirit of God convicts us of the moral law of God, the law revealed to us in the Ten Commandments, the law summarized by Christ as he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, summarizing the first four of the Ten Commandments. And secondly, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself, summarizing the second six of the Ten Commandments. The Spirit of God within us enables us to grow in holiness, to grow in sanctification throughout our life here on earth after we have come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. He guides us and he empowers us to mortify our sin. He guides us and he empowers us to walk by his leading and to fulfill the law of God and to be zealous for good works and to look for opportunities to, by keeping the law of God, glorify God to the nations as God seeks to vindicate his holy name through us. In verse 28, you shall be my people and I will be your God, he says. This is covenant language. This brings to mind the steadfast love and faithfulness of a God who has covenanted with his people to redeem them unconditionally from their sins on the basis of the finished work of Christ. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What he's saying here is that we are his sheep and that he is our shepherd and that no one can snatch us out of his hand. We are the people of God and he is our God and he does not fail at such a duty and he will keep us and we are recipients of all the benefits of the covenant of grace with our God. In verse 29, he says, I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. Now, haven't we been here before? In verse 23, he says, I will clean you from all your uncleannesses. But there is a subtle but very important difference between the two. In justification, in verse 23, he cleans us of our uncleanness. And here in verse 29, he delivers us from our uncleannesses. Before, he's referring to justification, and here in verse 29, he is referring to glorification. He's referring to that moment when we will be taken from this life into the presence of God in heaven to sin no more. So that in justification, we are saved from the penalty of our sin. We are made clean in the eyes of God. In sanctification, we are saved from the power of sin. We are able then to live without sin. We still do sin, but we are able to not sin. The power that sin wielded over us before is vanquished. And in glorification, we are saved from the presence of our sin. As we look forward as the new covenant people of God, as recipients of His grace and His mercy, united to God, brought into peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, we look forward to heaven. And brothers and sisters, I pray that what you look forward to most about being in heaven is being in the presence of God. That will be the most glorious thing, the most joyous thing, is to spend eternity in the very presence of God. But I have to say, second to that, what I look forward to more than anything else is the fact that being in the presence of God means absence from sin. And I cannot wait until a day when I can be in the presence of God never more again to sin against that holy God. That is something to look forward to. That is something that we here are reminded of. He will deliver us from our uncleannesses. That time has not yet come, but by the grace of God, it will. In verse 29, I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Now, at first glance, we have to wonder, how exactly does this have anything to do with the new covenant people of God? How on earth does this have to do with the church of God in the New Testament? And possibly more than that, how does this have to do with our heavenly dwelling? How does this have to do with the future that we have to look forward to in that sinless presence of God? The Jewish people were heavily an agrarian society. Their sustenance depended on the land. It depended on the fruit that the land would bear for them. Their lives were dependent, whether they would survive or whether they would thrive, on how their crops did. Between being hungry and enduring famine to the despair of the people of Israel, or being bountiful and having fruitful abundance and no worries. And as God's people, we enjoy the promise that God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. God is promising here that He will care for His people abundantly, that He will care for His people above and beyond all that we could ever imagine. God will provide for His people. And more than that, in the new heaven and the new earth, there will be no sun. There will be no need for photosynthesis, yielding forth fruit out of the ground from which we can eat. There will be no sun and no moon, Revelation 21 says us, but the glory of God will be our light, and there will be no day, and there will be only day, and there will be no night, because the light will be from the glory of God. And then in Revelation 22, we read of the tree of life, ever green, by the power of God, not by the sweat of our brow in the curse of Adam, but by the providence and the provision of the grace of God, that the tree of life will be evergreen, yielding fruit for us every month of the year. It is that that we have to look forward to in the new heaven and the new earth. Now, out of all of these statements that we have walked through from verse 24 through to verse 31, what is it that stands out? And I hope you noticed it. He says, and this is God speaking, I will take you from the nations. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will give you a new heart. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your filthiness. I will summon the grain, and I will provide abundantly. Brothers and sisters, only God can call us from the nations. Only God can cleanse us of our filthiness. Only God can remove our heart and replace it with a heart of flesh. Only God is able to put His Holy Spirit within us. Only God is able to deliver us from all our filthiness. Only God can provide eternal life and sustenance for us in the new heaven and the new earth. God does not need your help. God saves by His work for His glory alone. And then, he says in verse 31, after this monergistic sovereign work of God in redemption of the people of God, he says, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. So number one, we will remember our sins. Redemption is not about forgetting our sins as much as we might like to. Consider this, if we forget our sins, we forget the grace and the mercy shown to us by God. If we forget the depth of our depravity, we fail to understand and remember and glorify God for the depths of His grace shown to us in redemption. This is not a redemption of forgetfulness. We are to remember our sins, and in remembering those sins, we are to loathe ourselves and love God all the more. We are to loathe ourselves and love God. We must decrease so that He may increase. Secondly, we are reminded that it is not for our sake that we are redeemed. This is worth repeating. He says it again. He says, it is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. For the second time in this passage, he makes it abundantly clear. If you think that I'm doing this for your sake, you are wrong. That I am not doing this for your sake. We have no pride in this. We have only shame. God's name is vindicated against the backdrop of our own sinfulness. This passage is the gospel. This passage tells us that we are saved by the blood of Christ to the glory of God alone, not by our works, so that no man may boast, but by God's grace and God's work alone. I'm convinced that every faithful gospel presentation makes clear that we are saved not by the work of man, but by the work of God. And I think it's interesting that when the gospel is faithfully proclaimed and rightly explained, rightly preached, that often it merits the response from the hearer, so I don't have to do anything? And possibly more than that, they might even go so far as to say, so I can keep on sinning so that grace may abound? If that is the response that you gather from your proclamation of the gospel of Christ, you're in good company. The question then is, how do you respond to it? In Romans chapter 1 through 5, the first five chapters of the Apostle Paul's magnum opus, he explains the gospel fully, completely, thoroughly, and the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Again, not of works, so that no man may boast. And then he begins chapter 6, as he has wrapped up this doctrine of justification by faith alone. The next words that he writes is, what shall we then say? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? And we all know that Paul famously answers, by no means. God forbid that we should take advantage of the free offer of God in salvation in the blood of Christ and then go on sinning. And Paul goes on to explain that if you are truly saved, you won't. That yes, you may go on sinning, but that if you do, it is not a sign that you have lost your salvation, but in fact, you never had it to begin with. Because God's salvation and God's redemption is effective. And he does not stop at saving us from the penalty of our sins. But as this text has shown us, he goes on to save us from the power of our sins and ultimately from the very presence of our sins. And Ezekiel, upon reaching the conclusion of this gospel in this chapter of his prophecy, he says this. This is in the anticipated, in anticipation of the response, shall we then just go on sinning? He says, be ashamed. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. No, you are not to go on sinning. Your duty is to be ashamed and confounded of your sinful ways. And you glory in the vindication of God's holy name. We are not to continue in sin. We are to be ashamed of our sin. We are to walk by the Spirit as He leads us in His statutes, as He causes us to obey and to be careful to obey the law of God. And this is all to the glory of God. If you are here this morning and you have not been taken from the nations, if you have not been brought into the land of into the kingdom of God, if there is no separation between you and the world, if you are both in the world and of the world, if you are here this morning and you have not been covered by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, if you cannot look back on your life thus far and know that you have indeed received a heart of flesh in place of a heart of stone, if the Holy Spirit of God is not dwelling in you, sanctifying you, causing you to mortify your sin and walk in righteousness, if you are not one of God's people, redeemed by the blood of Christ, repent of your sins and trust in Christ for salvation. I urge you today, cast your eyes on Jesus and see the light of the glory of God in Christ. Free redemption offered in the blood of Christ. Brothers and sisters, what a blessing. What a blessing it is to be the people of God. What a blessing to be instruments in the hand of God, used for the vindication of His holy name. I pray that we would live with the knowledge that although we ourselves have profaned the name of God, that He through us is vindicating His name. I pray that we as a people, as His people, would love this gospel, would guard this gospel, and would proclaim this gospel in our deeds, in our actions, and in our words. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for the truth that you have so gloriously revealed to us this morning. I pray that you would work in our hearts to receive it. I pray that you would take hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh. I pray that you would cause us who are indwelt by your Spirit already to walk by your Spirit, to forsake the deeds of the flesh, to obey your law, to glorify you in our manner of living. I pray that you would grow us more to be like Christ. I pray that you would give us the grace to further love you, to further serve you, to better know you, God. I pray that it would be to your glory that you redeem us and all of your elect as your people for your glory. In Christ's holy name, amen.